Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the last chapter of 1 Samuel. It isn't the last chapter in the book of Samuel, it's the last chapter in what we call 1 Samuel. Woody Allen once said, "It's not that I'm afraid of death, it's simply that I don't want to be there when it happens." And what he's giving expression to, of course, is that death is that one thing that is unavoidable. It's unavoidable for every one of us. Everyone in this room is going to die. And picking up on that very positive theme this morning, this chapter of the Bible is totally unrelieved in the misery and awfulness of death. It's dreary. It is dismal. It is full of death. It is not a good news chapter. If you came here this morning wanting something to lighten the load of life, this isn't it. You came to the wrong place today. You see, 1,000 years before the Lord's Anointed was killed on Mount Calvary, the Lord's Anointed was killed on Mount Gilboa. And that Lord's Anointed brings a self-destructive life to a self-destructive end. I want to look at three things this morning. Briefly, I want to look at the obituary of Saul, and then I want to consider in a longer period the tragedy of Saul, and then finally, I want to look at the gospel of Saul. You may want to wonder what that is, but put that aside for a moment. Let's think of the obituary of Saul. It's just a fact, isn't it, that celebrities have their obituaries written long before they die. Journalists have them on file somewhere, and as time passes, what they do is, having written the kind of basic obituary, they will add to it various of the achievements of the person in the period that passes from the moment they wrote the first draft. They'll keep updating it from time to time until the day comes when the obituary is required, and it can be released almost instantaneously, handed to the press, put up on the blog, printed in the newspaper, the final assessment and review of that person's life. We find such an obituary of Saul written at least 15 years, maybe 20 years before the events of this chapter, chapter 31. You can read it for yourself in chapter 14, verses 47 to 52. We're not going to read it just now, but you can read it there for yourself. So 15 to 20 years have passed since that obituary was written. In it, you'll find a review of his life. You'll find a review of his career as the Lord's anointed. Already back then, 20 years before, he is being written out the picture. He's been written out of the play. Already back there, it's clear that this man is not fit to rule as king over Israel. Already back there, we know why. It's because of his disobedience to God. And nothing has changed. Nothing has changed in the intervening period between that day and this day. On the very evening before this day, we're told, here was a man who was an Israelite who lived under the law of God, and we find him breaking the law of God and seeking out a medium in order to communicate with the dead and find reassurance by that ungodly means. And he had a surprise. The biggest surprise of all of that seance was that the real Samuel, who died many years before, appeared and spoke to him. And all Samuel did that day in that seance was to repeat the words he'd spoken 20 years before. He repeated the same words. You can read them in chapter 28, verse 17. "The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn your kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." So when we come to this day, this dark, dreary, dismal, death-filled day in Samuel 31, it comes as no surprise. It comes as no surprise. The trajectory of Saul's life has been bringing him irretrievably to this moment. And while Saul dies on the fields of Jezreel, by the hand of the Philistines, David is a couple of hundred miles further south, defeating the very Amalekites that Saul had refused to beat in God's name. The obituary of a man who was a failed king over a failed kingdom, now failing in the final conflict with his enemy. So I want to look at the tragedy of Saul, secondly, the tragedy of this man. Because the sequence to events, if I can just fill in the background if you're a visitor, the sequence of events are these, that the Philistine cities, there are five great cities of Philistia, have confederated together and have brought their armies together in one great final military push against Israel. Initially, David, who had moved to Philistia and was living there, thought he was going to be caught up in this conflict between Philistia and Israel, and he was marched along beside all of these Philistine soldiers, and at the last moment, in the nick of time, God intervenes through the very Philistine generals themselves, who decide together, agree together, they don't want David on their side because he'll be bad luck for them in the battle. So David is now out of the picture. Now it's the Philistines on their own up against Israel, the people of God. That's the background to the situation. And what happened on the battle that day is summed up in verse 1. It's curt, crisp, and it is terrifying. The Philistines were fighting against Israel, we read, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Two words you need to notice if you're underlining them. The word is to flee and to fall. Those words have recurred again and again in the narrative of the book of Samuel. Last time we saw Israel fleeing before the Philistines was when Goliath of Gath, that giant of a man, marched onto the battlefield and terrified all the Israelite soldiers. From that day, the Philistines had been doing the fleeing, because from that day, David had assumed the headship of the army. He was the commander of the forces of Israel, and wherever David fought the Philistines were beaten. But this is the last time in the life of Saul that this is going to happen. The very first time we find Israel and the Philistines in the book of Samuel confronting each other, it is the Israelites who are fleeing from the Philistines. And the last time we find them in conflict in this chapter, it is the Israelites that are fleeing from the Philistines. The first time, Eli is the king priest, the priest judge of Israel. His sons are in the battle against the Philistines, and his sons fall. They fall in battle there in the early part of the book. On that occasion, it is the Ark of the Covenant, the holy emblem of Israel, that is captured by the Philistines and taken to their shrine, the shrine of their god, Dagon. Now in the last battle, it is their king Saul and his sons who fall in battle, and it is Saul's body and Saul's armor that are captured, and they are placed in the gods of the Philistines. On the first occasion, Eli falls from his place. Eli the judge is killed. He falls before God. Here it is Saul who falls before God. And the upshot of the first battle is that the glory has departed from Israel. Here again the glory departs from Israel. Now what's interesting is this. The comparisons between that first event and this event is even further, is deeper than that, because it was that first event that precipitated in the minds of the Israelites the desire for regime change. Up until that time, Israel didn't have a king. Whenever Israel went into battle, they went into battle believing that the Lord God of Israel was with them in the battle. They went into battle believing that the invisible God, who was immortal and had all power, was going into battle and guiding them and leading them, and they did not need a visible king. But that time when they fell, and the sons of Eli fell, and Eli fell as a result of that battle, that time stirred up within the hearts of the Israelites a desire to have a human king, a leader they could see. And they looked for somebody who was taller than everybody else, more handsome than everybody else, someone who was strong and courageous more than everybody else, someone who would ride into battle ahead of them, someone they could follow, someone they could trust, someone that they could put their confidence in. The tragic irony is that the man they chose that first time was the man who is now dying on the fields of Jezreel. In the battle, the Israelites are trounced by the enemy. They're scattered everywhere. Most of them lie dead on the field. Saul and his sons are separated from the main force. They head for the hills, away from the chariots, in order to gain some movement and momentum and ground. The first to fall is Jonathan. We've met Jonathan before. He is an older man, older than David. He is a godly man. One of the first people to recognize his father's failure on the one hand and David's anointing of God on the other. And he commits himself. He gives up his own right to the kingdom and commits himself to David and to David's future. Here he is lying on the fields, having sacrificed his life for his father. He was a man of integrity, a man of loyalty. He is going to be loyal to the Lord's anointed, his own father, even though he disagrees with his father, even though he doesn't share his father's unbelief. Nonetheless, he dies with his father. As Ralph Davis puts it, there's nothing tragic about Jonathan's death. Jonathan laid aside a kingdom he could not have to enter a kingdom he could not lose. As Jim Elliot put it, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jonathan, that day, closed his eyes on earth and opened them in glory. It's then that the battle is pressed against Saul. You can read that in verse 3. The battle pressed hard against Saul. The archers found him and he was badly wounded. He was actually wounded in the stomach by the archers. And here, there's a problem at the very end of this first part of the book. There's a problem here that emerges because one of the things I said right at the very beginning of our studies here is that the whole of the book of Samuel, what we call 1 and 2, the whole of the book of Samuel is governed by the theology of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. In her first song, we read her talking to those who are arrogant and proud and have power in the world and she says to them, talk no more very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, because the Lord is a God of knowledge, and the bows of the mighty will be broken. Now you read that and you come to this chapter and you think, they're not broken yet. It's the bows of the archers that capture Saul in their sight lines and now have riddled his stomach with arrows that leave him bleeding to death and dying on the field of Jezreel. The bows of the mighty are not broken yet. The language, the verbs of the chapter underline the brutality of the story. To flee 4 times, to strike down, verse 2, to writhe in agony, verse 3, to pierce through twice in verse 4, to die 4 times in verses 5 and 6, to strip twice in verses 8 and 9, to cut off, verse 9, to nail down, verse 10. Brutality, agony. The king lies in this mess. And I remind you that the king is the Lord's anointed. And so riddled with arrows, we're told, he comes to this place where he is on his own. Sons are dead. Men have gone. It's him and his armor bearer. The irony of that is that he used to have an armor bearer who was a loyal one, who was with him in all the circumstances of his life, whose name was David. David was Saul's armor bearer. And it was David who said on one occasion, "The Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." Here's now Saul, the Lord's anointed, saying to his armor bearer, "Listen, They're going to catch me. I don't want what they'll do to me if they catch me. I don't want them doing anything that will mess me up or mess my body up so that they can make fun of me when I'm dead. So will you just run me through? Will you kill me so they can't capture me? Can you imagine this? Death is facing this man, and the thing that's on his mind is his image. It's always been his image. It's always been what people will think about him. Always what people will do for him. He's been the center all along. And in the last moments, he's more concerned about how he'll look dead than he is about the God he's going to face. Was it Jimmy Dean? James Dean, who said he wanted to die young so that he could leave a good-looking corpse. That was Saul's way of thinking. Kind of passed that moment. So this kid was going as long as I can so that when I die, nobody will notice the difference. And so what do we read? We read that the armor bearer won't help him out here. He's left totally on his own. And what does he do? He falls. There's that word again. He falls on his sword. I was reading one commentary this week, and they thought this was the final act of an honorable military leader. Don't know where they got that from. There's a kind of academic phrase that comes to mind. A load of old nonsense. But it seems to me there's nothing in the text that suggests anything other than that this action was in character. Here is Saul doing what Saul has always done. He's acting willfully. He's acting willfully. There is absolutely no honor in what Saul does here. This is no heroism. This is nothing like the Marine who throws himself bodily on top of the grenade in order to protect his men. This is nothing like the secret service agent who puts himself in harm's way for the sake of the commander-in-chief and takes the bullet that was intended for the president. There's no honor in what Saul is doing here. Nor is this one last attempt to atone for the failures of his past. There's no hint in the story that there's any attempt to atone for the sins of the past. There is no contrition here, no brokenness here. Here is Saul deciding what he has always decided, deciding how far he will go in obeying God and doing God's will. God's word forbade murder, even self-murder. God's word forbade taking your time into your own hands. But here is Saul determining the way and the moment he will die, every bit as much as he has determined the way he will live in his life, apart from the word of God and apart from the will of God. This is a tragic thing. It's a personal tragedy for Saul. We had such high expectations of him. At the beginning, he looked like the leader they needed and wanted. He's hailed by Israel as being, this is the guy we really vote for. We really want this man to lead us. And there's a little hint of this, by the way. The people of Jabesh Gilead that are referenced at the end of the chapter, these were the people he first helped when he was first king, and he was doing it all right. He was leading Israel into battle. He was rescuing Israelites from their enemies. He was gentle in the way he dealt with his subjects at the beginning. They're the people who come to his rescue in the end, reminding us of better times, better days, great potential, now utterly, utterly lost. In 2 Chronicles, or 1 Chronicles chapter 10, we're told why Saul died this day. Let me read it to you. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. That's the story of this man. It's a tragedy, personally. Secondly, it's a tragedy from a universal sense. You see, there's so much of Saul that we see in him a reflection of Adam, who was the first man. Saul is the first king of Israel. Adam is the first king, period. He's the first king in history. He's given Eden as a kingdom. He's given the power of God to extend the influence of God and the influence of Eden around the world. And he is given, as Saul was, the Spirit of God. God breathes into him the breath, the Spirit of God. He's empowered and emboldened to have dominion as Saul was. And like Saul did, it was Adam's disobedience. It was Adam's disobedience that lost the kingdom. And how does it end? How does the story of Adam end? It ends the way Saul's story ends. It ends in death. And here's the universal lesson. All of our stories end in death. There's nobody in this room whose story will not end in death unless the Lord Jesus comes back again. The wages of sin is death. We carry in our bodies the seeds of death. We are dying people. We will die at different times of different things, but we will die. The wages of sin is death. There's a tragedy at a universal level. We read his story. We realize, this is my story. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. Thirdly, this was a tragedy for Israel, this story. Israel, you see, had really craved a king, like Saul was. Saul was. God gave it to them. God said to them, look, this is the kind of king you want. You want somebody who looks like a king. You want somebody who acts as a bearing of a king. Somebody will ride into battle and you'll be able to point to him and say, oh, a good-looking king that is. Yeah, that guy there. He's taller than everybody else. You know, really built well. Use your imagination. He's really built well, and he's going into battle ahead of us. I know you have a good imagination, so you can do that. God gives them the king they want. They crave this. And here's God's assessment. You see, this was their problem. What they wanted was a king they could see. They wanted somebody to lead them into battle. They wanted somebody to help them fight the Philistines. That was their project. They'd come to the conclusion that what they needed was a new system. The answer to their problem of failure was, it was a political answer. If only we had a new regime. We need a king we can see rather than the king we can't see. King Yahweh. And this is what God thought of it. Let me read to you what God thought of it. The Lord said to Samuel that day, the day they asked for a king, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. See the point? When they wanted a king rather than God, they were actually engaging in idolatry. They were saying, we want someone else we can serve, someone else we can see. We want a God we can follow who will take us into battle, fight our battles for us. And they were putting a human being in the place of God, a celebrity in the place of God. You know, this first part of Samuel begins and ends with a battle in which Israel falls, and the sons of the leader fall in battle, and something is captured in battle and taken to the shrine of the gods. In the first story, it is the Ark of the Covenant that is taken into the shrine of the gods. And in the shrine of Dagon, the Ark of the Covenant is placed there. And in the morning, Dagon is found face down, shattered on the ground, headless. He has lost his head. The king of the Philistines has literally lost his head. And he's lying defeated by the God of Israel. A false idol, headless, in the shrine of Dagon. You come to the last story of this part of Samuel. And what you have in the last story is, here is the king of Israel, who is the idol of Israel. A god now in the eyes of his people. And his body is taken, so the chronicler tells us, his body is taken into the temple of Dagon. And his armor is taken and put into the temple of Dagon's mistress, the goddess Ashtoreth. This time it is the God of Israel who is headless in the temple of Dagon. And the idolatry of Israel is demonstrated for everybody to see. You put your trust in a false god. This is where your false god ends up, graceless, headless, useless for the whole world. And it's a warning to the world. And it demonstrates the failure of Israel. Saul's sin became a curse to all Israel. Here's my third thing. The gospel of Saul. I want to preach the gospel of Saul to you this morning. Before we finish, I want every ear open to this gospel. I want you to see where the gospel comes. Look at verses 8 and 9. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. Now, do you see the gospel in this? That little phrase, good news, that's what the word gospel is. It's good news. It's always news. It's always good news. It's always something that you announce or proclaim or declare to people. News. What is the report? The report is the king is dead. The king of Israel is dead. The report of Saul's death was good news of great joy, which shall be to all the Philistines. That today, on the Mount of Gilboa, there was killed a savior, who was Saul, the king. The savior of Israel, the deliverer of Israel, is dead. The king is dead. That was their good news. That was their gospel. That's what they were announcing to the world. And to demonstrate it, they produced the evidence. I don't know whether they took his body or the head or both of them, and they went on a missionary journey throughout the whole land of Philistia with their good news, declaring the king is dead, Saul is dead, Israel is over. And to demonstrate that they really understood what they were doing, these Philistines acted theologically. Anything worthwhile has always got a theological element to it. And they did something theological. They took the armor of Saul and they put it into the temple of Ashtaroth, the female goddess. They took the body of Saul, or body and head, we're not sure. They put it into the temple of Dagon. And they showed them off there as if to say, look, here is this man God of Israel, and he has been defeated. Israel defeated equals Yahweh defeated. Dagon, Ashtaroth, they win. Israel, Yahweh, they lose. It was a demonstration of the powerlessness of Yahweh. That was their good news. The good news of Philistia is that God, the God of Israel, is dead. That was a great day to be a Philistine. You can imagine what the media made of that in Philistia. Yahweh cannot even protect his own great man, his own best man. And if Israel is defeated, Yahweh is defeated. Have you heard the gospel of Saul today? You hear the gospel of Saul whenever you're listening to a materialistic, naturalistic scientist say, we have proved that God didn't create things. It's a result of time plus chance. You hear the gospel of Saul from the new atheists who say that this religious thing is only some kind of brain deviation in the minds of a lot of people. There's nothing to it, that God, the king, is dead. You hear the gospel of Saul every time, in every act of mockery, in every word of scorn, in every expression of hostility towards the Lord Jesus and his people. The Philistine gospel has nothing positive to say to anybody. The Philistine gospel has this only to say to the world, the king is dead. The end of this part of Samuel leaves us with a vacuum. The king is dead. The end of this part of 1 Samuel leaves Yahweh mocked. You can hear the people of Philistia boasting of their victory and in their conceit chanting, Dagon rules, Dagon rules, Dagon rules. Roll back the clock, forward the clock, 1,000 years. This is the story of the first Messiah of Israel, Saul. To the last Messiah of Israel, the Messiah. You roll back to that moment when the last anointed one of Israel is rejected by his people, is taken out, stripped, tortured, punished, physically defaced, pinned to a cross in a very public place, the way Saul's body was pinned to the walls of Bethshan, publicly demonstrating in his nakedness and in the disruption of his bodily features the overwhelming disaster of his life. So this other figure, torn, is hung on the cross. Pilate wants to make sure you get the message. This is the last king of Israel there will be. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And on that cross, the last king of Israel dies. And just as there were some people there for Saul's bereft body, took it, buried it, there were people to take the body of the last king and bury it in a garden tomb. And you can imagine the gospel of Saul that was being proclaimed among the Jewish authorities. We're rid of him at last. We've got rid of this man who's been stirring up the antagonism of the Romans against us. You can hear the joy of the gospel of Saul in the courts of Pilate and among the authorities of Rome. At last, we've got rid of this disturber of the peace. And you can hear the gospel of Saul resounding through the hordes of hell as they rub their hands in glee to consider that the Christ, the Messiah, is dead, finished, gone. The King is dead. The King is dead. The King is dead. So the gospel of Saul ends. But Hannah's theology governs the story. And here's Hannah's theology. She sang this, "The Lord kills." Well, we see this. Saul, his sons, Israel, dead on the battlefield. The Lord kills and brings to life. When are we going to see that? We're not going to see it in Saul. But we're going to see it one day. Mark Twain once heard that in the New York Journal there was a report of his death, and he wrote a response. He said, "Dear sirs, the reports of my death are greatly exaggerated." Mark Twain. The reports of the death of the king have been greatly exaggerated. But after 3 days, the one who had taken our sins and our sorrows and bore them himself to Calvary, the one who had taken the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, the one who had never disobeyed God but had obeyed, took the place of people who were disobedient, like you and I. He stood in our place, took our punishment, died our death, bore my sins and my sorrows, made them his very own, and took the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. He rose. Do you know what it says in Colossians? It says this: "He rose and he disarmed the rulers and authorities." When they were scavenging around the dead bodies and discovered the dead body of the king, they stripped him of his armor. Here we're told, this Lord's anointed strips the armor off the powers of darkness, strips them of all their coveted power over humanity, takes their weapons from them, destroys their weapons, has authority over them, puts them to an open shame. Them to an open shame, triumphing over them in him by his resurrection, by his ascension to David's throne in glory. The Lord Jesus, the last anointed king of Israel, our Messiah and our Lord punishes the evil one, triumphs over the evil one. The evil one has nothing that he has on us any longer. It has all been defeated by the risen, triumphant Lord Jesus Christ. The King is dead. Long live the King! Long live the King! God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of his great name. So be it, Lord. Thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Your kingdom stands and rules forever till all your creatures own your sway. The King is dead. But off in the background we have, as we read the story of Samuel, the news that David is on the move and has struck the Amalekites. The lion of the tribe of Judah is on the move. And when we see King Jesus in the tomb, we come from a perspective of knowing that the Lamb who looks as if it had once been slain now stands alive and well and triumphing over all of his enemies. The King is dead. Long live the King. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take your word. And as we look at the tragedy of the life of this one man, he points us forward from the good news of his death to the Philistines, to the coming of our Savior, King Jesus, and the good news, the really, really good news, that death has been defeated, and that in him we have eternal life. In him, life and immortality are brought to light in the gospel, in the good news, that Jesus lives, the King lives. We pray that you would bring everyone in this room to the conviction, knowledge of that for themselves, to the praise of your glory. Amen.